I want to read to you a passage this morning, and it's a passage that gets talked about more than other passages in the Bible. It's not an obscure place, particularly for this church, but it speaks to people like you and I about what God wants from our lives. It's talking about what real holiness looks like. It's talking about what righteousness before God looks like. And I want to read it to you because I want to delve into a phrase that's in this passage. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now notice, this passage is talking about what it means to be acceptable to God. It's talking about what can we offer ourselves to God. And the first thing it says is that if you're serious about God, if you're serious about your walk with God, you ought to offer your body up to Him. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I think that's being obscured in the 21st century because in the church we hear a lot about offering our hearts to God. Give Him your heart. Accept Him into your heart. But body, again, can't mean less than body. It's got to mean at least your body, and it probably means more than your body. And so that means that if you're serious about God, be serious about your body. Don't suffocate it. Don't intoxicate it. Don't drug it. Don't fornicate it. Watch where you take it. Watch what it listens to. Watch what it sees. Your body matters to God. But then he says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." Now, the way that this gets applied, if you are preaching one sermon on this passage, the way that you would apply it, probably when you talk about what does it mean to be conformed to the world, is you would probably use John to inform you about what it means to be worldly, where he talked about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And you would say, don't be conformed to the world in areas of sexuality, in areas of materialism, or in areas of pride. And that would probably be your first 3 points. But there are, of course, other ways to be conformed to the world. There's dozens, there might be hundreds, depending on the culture. And so what I want to do is to sort of skip over the top three. If you were just preaching this by itself, you would deal with those top three if you were applying this passage. But I want to skip down the list to like number 4, 5, 6, and 7 ways that the world is trying to conform us in 21st century America. I mean, being conformed to the world is just not about going to Vegas and losing your rent money at a blackjack table and getting a neck tattoo and getting linked up with a girl named Bambi. It's more than that. If you're named Bambi, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you today. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. And when I look at 21st century America, 2021 America, I think there's a way in which this culture, maybe it's not true of every culture today, but this culture is seeking to conform us in a way that I don't believe God wants us to be conformed, that's antithetical to the gospel, it's antithetical to God's call on our lives, and it's a pressure, it's a massive pressure to force us into a mold that the Bible, I think, would stand up and say, you can't go in that direction if you really believe in God. Now, let me give you 3 or 4 ways. And again, number 1 might be greed, number 2 might be sexuality, number 3 might be pride. But it seems to me in this culture, number 4 might be simply negativism. Negativism. We live in a great age, and yet it is seemingly the most ungrateful age that maybe has ever existed. I don't know. It's a horrendous age, and maybe that's due to our politics and our media trying to pit us against each other, but there is this tremendous sense of negativism that has taken over the world. There are too many Greta Thunbergs running around. I was listening to her the other day, and she's always very unhappy. She's unhappy now because we're fishing and fish have feelings. And I wanted to tell her, although I don't think that she would want to listen to me, but I fish according to the precepts of critical theory. I'm only after the aggressors. I'm not after the victims. The only fish I'm after are the ones that if I don't catch them and eat them, they're going to eat 10 little fish. That's the only ones I'm after. But there's this negativism that has taken over the world. I was in Best Buy a while back. And I was in line behind this mother with this little redheaded girl, and she was so cute and chubby, she could have been mine. And but she was just throwing this massive fit. But I looked at her and I thought, that's America today, because she's throwing this fit, but both her hands were filled with candy. And I thought, that's us. Our hands are full and we're still not happy about it. That's America today. There is this great sense that life's unfair, that we're oppressed, that life is full of misery, and yet we're living in an age there are less people in war zones than there have been in 1,000 years. There are less people, percentage-wise, starving today. Infant mortality is at an all-time low. Life expectancies as high as it's been since Old Testament times. There's so much to be grateful for. We're here worshiping. If you want to work, you can still make a good living in America. You can travel wherever you want to go. There's so much to thank the Lord for. You know, the Bible drives us home. There's a place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul is talking about the signs of the end of time. And he's saying it's going to get bad and there's going to be a lot of bad people showing up. And it's just not going to be good near the end of time. But then look what he says in the middle of all that. But he says, in spite of how bad it is, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of Christ concerning in Jesus, God in Jesus Christ for you. So that's the will. Even in a bad time, that's the will of God for you and I. There's a place in Romans chapter 1 where Paul's talking about how the world got into a mess, and he's talking about idolatry and murder and envy, and he's listing a lot of really dark sins, but in verse 21 or 22, he just throws in that list, and they weren't thankful. Everything going on, and they weren't thankful, and he throws it into the list of really dark, deep sins. Listen to me, you and I could be very, gracious to the children of Israel. They're in the wilderness for 40 years, eating manna 40 years, sand in their shoes 40 years, and they start to grumble and complain, and God is finished with it, and he wants to destroy them. He says, even in the wilderness, even in that mess, I haven't called you to be complaining, negative people. Now, how much more is that true for you and I? You know, one of the things, and let me just say this the way I want to, acting like I got nothing to lose here. Maybe I do. One of the problems of 21st century feminists is that they read the Bible through a critical theory lens. And critical theory is always looking for the oppressor and the victim. And feminism was the first to really read history with critical theory. Now it's gotten into critical race theory, but feminism started this stuff. And one of the problems that they have is that when they read history, all they can see is victimization. But I want to tell you something. Most of history has had victims and oppressors, but for the most part, the greatest oppressor of life is life itself. And most of the structures that seem oppressive to us were just people trying to figure out a way to make life itself hurt a little less. Now you look at the Old Testament and you say, oh, those poor women, they were oppressed by men. They were stuck in houses having to have babies. And the men were so oppressive and they weren't allowed to go work. Well, yeah, maybe. But the guys were out working like animals for 14 hours a day. And then every year, according to 1 Samuel 11, every year in the spring, they all had to get their swords and spears and go off and fight to defend their borders. So they were all walking around with PTSD. So yeah, it might have been oppressive for women, but the guys were wore out with PTSD. They were all having miserable lives. They were. I mean, people look at polygamy in the Old Testament, and God never sanctioned polygamy. But you have to understand that culture. The men were out fighting. These are small nations. And the women probably outnumbered the men 60-40, which means that of three women, one didn't have a man, one didn't get a man. Because they were so much warfare, tens of thousands of people are dying in these Old Testament fights. So the women had a really rough situation. If you're the one in three, do you grow old alone with no chance of having children? Or do you share a man and have a chance of having a family? That was your option. It was a tough time. It's a brutal time. And I'm not saying people weren't oppressed, but Jezebel did her fair share of oppression too. Just been a tough time. I mean, you go back even 100 years, and I mean, it's tough for everybody. The women didn't maybe have the rights that they have today, and they were homebound, but the guys were working in the fields and the coal mines. It's tough. You go into the 1960s, and sure, there's a glass ceiling for women. And sure, they needed to break through the glass ceiling. And sure, there were some limitations. But the guys were also getting drafted and sent off to Vietnam. It's always been tough. When you read it through a victim-oppressor lens like our culture does, you start to see, well, there were people who had it really good and people who had it really bad. No, the great story of history is that most all of them had it really, really bad. They're just trying to figure out a way to make it hurt less. A lot of the things that we are appalled by, it was just people trying to figure out how to get in the situation that it didn't hurt so bad. But here we are today. What? Why is there so much negativity today? Why are we so sad when we have it so good? The Bible says, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus according for you. You know, you say, well, I'm in a terrible, terrible place. And all of that's true, but I'm really in a bad place. Well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that all of us are called to look at our situation. I ticked off all the feminists, didn't I? I just didn't know there were that many here. Sorry. But I'm right, you're wrong. The Bible will say, listen, if you got a lot of bad stuff going on in your life, you still have to look at the glorious truths that God has brought into your life. I mean, look at Romans chapter 8. He says, for I consider, now this is Paul. Paul's in prison, he's beaten, shipwrecked. I mean, nobody wants to trade lives with Paul. But he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I got my sufferings over here, but there's also a lot of glory over here that's yet to be revealed. And I can choose to look at the suffering, or I can choose to look at the glory, and Jesus Christ wants me to look at the glory. Look at the other passage here. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what he said in Romans chapter 8. That's the point, that You got affliction, but it's light. There's an eternal weight of glory ahead. Look at what he says a few verses before in 8 and 9. It says, we are hard pressed on every side. Now you can look at being hard pressed on every side, or you can focus on the fact you ain't been crushed yet. We are perplexed, and you can look at all the questions and all the problems that you don't have the answer to, but you can also look at the fact you're not in despair. You haven't been left yet. There's still one who does have the answer. You can look at the persecution, but you can also look at the fact you haven't been forsaken. You can look at the fact that you've been struck down, but you can also look at the fact you're right here. You haven't been destroyed yet. It depends what you look at. And the Bible says you ought to look at what's glorious. You ought to focus on what's ahead. You ought to focus on what you got and what you, and instead of looking at what you don't have, and you ought to be thankful in every situation. Again, we live in an age, and I'm moving on here, where negativism has just taken over. Pessimism. And listen. That's a system of the world that you and I ought to resist and not be conformed to. There's something else. Not only is there pessimism, but there's consumerism. Consumerism. We live in a culture that is seeking to conform us to be consumeristic in all of our thinking. Consumerism means that I shop. I don't build, I shop. A while back, my wife, I was going to Walmart, and I asked my wife if I need to buy anything. Do you want me to pick anything up while I'm gone? And she said, no, didn't you forget? I'm boycotting Walmart. I don't want anything from Walmart. And I'd forgotten a few months earlier. She had ordered this chair. She had it shipped to the store. She went up there. She stood in the back. Nobody manned the counter, so she had to come home. She sent me the next day, but they wouldn't let me have it because my name's not on the slip. She went back the third day and had to stand in a long line. She finally got her chair, but then she boycotted. Now, we've forgiven Walmart because they got great grocery pickup and all that. And so we're back. We're good. We're back in a relationship. But there's a sense of consumerism. It's like, I've shopped here for 20 years, but you know, you tick me off, I'm out of here. You know, that's it. That's the extent of my loyalty. And that's who we are. We're bargain hunters. We're comparison shoppers. We're mix and matchers. We want it our way. That's why you can't get through the drive-thru at McDonald's at noon, because that joker up there, he knows what is on the Big Mac, but he don't want what comes on the Big Mac. He wants three things taken off and four things taken on. And then the girl behind him, she wants to know if they got healthy food, and you want to hang your head out the window and say, they don't have a gluten-free menu at McDonald's. This is where you come to shorten your life, not extend your life. Order it and move on. But people want it their way. Even look at like animals. When I was growing up, Dad thought people were silly if they bought dogs. It's the dumbest thing in the world. A dog will find you. And all of our dogs that we had growing up were strays. They just came by and we fed them. Now, some of them stayed for a few weeks and didn't like us and they moved on. They were gone the next morning. But a lot of them stayed. And now my sister is making ungodly amounts of money breeding poodle mixes. It's sickening the money she makes dog breeding. Crazy. Why didn't I think of that? But people want what they want. They're not waiting for some stray to come. They want it right. They want the right color. They want the nose to look right. They want the right form. I'm not saying that you're wrong to do that. God bless you. But people are very, very picky as to what they want. We want return policies. We don't want to get stuck with something that we don't want. And we always want the newest and the shiniest. We live in a consumeristic age. The problem is this. If you're a consumer, you're not a builder. You're not a builder. You know, I grew up in the church at the tail end. When I was growing up, the church was still basically ran by the greatest generation, the folks who were born in the 20s and 30s, who had gone through the Great Depression, who had gone through the Second World War, and who had a building mentality. And so, you know, back in the 50s and 60s, when that group was really dominating the church, you go back and read the church manuals. You needed one pastor for every 600 people. Now it's, you know, the books say you need one staff member for about every 75 people. How could one person pastor 600 people? Well, they were builders. They were builders. They weren't shoppers. If it was the parents who came together and said, we're going to make a great children's ministry here. It was the parents who came together and said, we're going to build a great youth ministry here. It was the people who came together and said, we're going to build a great Sunday school system here. We're going to build a great small group system here. The people had a mind to work. They came together. You had this massive volunteerism in that generation because they were builders. They weren't consumers. Now we have a culture where basically, you got to build it and hope that they come. They're not going to help you build it too much, but if you build it nice enough and you hire enough staff to make it look nice, they might come. It's a completely different situation that we're dealing with than with the loss of that generation. Timothy Keller, who pastors in New York City, started a church, and he was appealing mainly to young people. 80% of his church was single. He got to 1,000 people, he said, and had 5 kids in the church. Church of 1,000, 5 kids. So he knows 20 and 30-somethings, which are now 40 and 50-somethings. And he said they're brutal to pastor because they're consumers, which means that they have great demands on what they want from the church. I mean, they want it best. They want the nicest. They're shopping. They're comparing. You've got to have this. You've got to have that. You've got to have that. But they're also consumers in that they won't help you build it. So they want it, but they won't help you build it. And he said it's a brutal cycle in this culture. But let me say something to you. If you're not a builder, you'll never have purpose in life. And the reason that the purpose-driven life can sell 50 million copies in America is because we're a bunch of consumers. And when you're a consumer and you're just after what pleases you and what's best and you're comparing and doing this kind of thing, you don't have a sense of purpose. The people who have a deep sense of purpose are the people who are building something, who are creating something, who are working on something that will outlast them. They're building families and they're looking at 3 and 4 generations after they're gone. They're building churches to help communities hundreds of years after they're gone. They're doing something worthwhile with their life. They're building something that's going to last. You're not going to have purpose till you get involved in something like that. So again, we live in a culture that's very negative. It's very consumeristic. Third, it's very skeptical. It's very skeptical. Very middle of the road culture. People don't take stands. Even when there's little chance that anything really bad will happen to them, they still won't put their head out of the rabbit hole and say, this is what I believe and I'm standing here. I tell people, it took me about 10 years to get over my education. I went to college for 8 years, and then the first 10 years of life out of college, I basically did what I was taught. And the problem with going to college, and I think you ought to go to college, by the way. I'm not against college. I still owe college. Paid off those student loans yet. The problem with college is that you spend your college life comparing and contrasting. And you're comparing two sides of an argument, usually. And so you're trying to see things from two different sides. And so I went into the ministry after college trying to find the middle ground on everything. You know, these people had believed this and these people believe that. But you know, there's some commonality. I went out into the world with a lot of gray in my thinking. And it took me about 10 years to get over that. where I could simply say, this is what the Bible says and this is where I'm standing. There's a lot of things I just see black and white. I know what they say, but they're wrong. This is where I'm standing. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. And if you want to shoot me for believing it, draw down. This is where I'm standing. And in our culture, particularly as parents, we need to recover that. Your children need to believe that you believe something. They need to believe that you're going to stand for something. We live in a culture that again, particularly if you are of a certain persuasion in Christianity, we live in a culture that is trying to push people into the closets. But if everybody's coming out of the closet, I don't think I'll go into a closet. We need a culture in the church, a culture among believers that resists the culture at large and says, I will not conform to what you want me to be. I won't go quietly. I love a place in the book of Acts where Paul and it might have been Silas, but I know Paul was there. And they get beaten up in this place. And they get thrown into prison. But the people who threw him into prison didn't know Paul was a Roman citizen. So you can't beat a Roman citizen or you can end up getting executed by the Roman government. But they didn't know that. So they beat up Paul, throw him into prison. Paul finally, after they've about beat him, he says, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen? And then they all freak out. They say, oh no, we're in deep trouble. Deep trouble. So they let him go. They stop beating him. And then they try to figure out what they're going to do. And they come to him and say, hey, you can leave. Just get out of jail. Just go, go, go. We're freeing you. No problems. Our bad. We're sorry. But Paul is great. He says, I'm not walking out of town after you beat me. You're going to give me a parade out of town. I'm not going quietly. No, you're going to give me a parade out of the gate. I'm not sneaking out of town in the middle of the night. I won't go quietly. And it's an amazing passage. I think that's what believers need to do in this culture. I don't plan on going quietly. I don't plan on bowing to wokeness and cultural pressure and critical theory. I don't think I'm going to be conformed to that. I still believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, and if you don't go that way, you're going to go to hell. I still believe Jesus is the only one who can really save you, that he can break generational curses, that he can break addictions, that Jesus is the answer. I still believe that. I still believe that marriage is one man, one woman for life, that men ought to be protectors and providers, and wives ought to be nurturing. They ought to be kind. I think parents ought to listen to their kids. I'm against abortion. I'm for everything that God is for. And I don't think you ought to go in the closet over those issues. Maybe I just wanted to give a political speech today. I don't know. But the culture, again, the Bible says, is trying to conform you. It's got a mold. It's trying to push us into the mold. And again, it's just not about sex and money and pride. There are deeper issues that are affecting us. God didn't call you to be a negative, critical person. He didn't. And call you to be that person. You say, well, if I don't say it, who's going to say it? Why don't you let God say it? Why don't you let the Holy Spirit say some things? God didn't call you to be a critical person. He didn't call you to be a consumer in life. He called you to be a builder in life. He called you to find something worth fighting for, worth defending, worth giving your life to. By the way, that's the kingdom of God, and to give your life to it. Didn't call you to run around the whole world trying to find the best product. Called you to build something. And he's called us to take a stand. He's called fathers to say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He called mothers, I think, to say the same thing. As for our house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going down. If they try to knock me out of the job, of the place, for doing what God is calling me to do, I won't go quietly. I'm going to go quietly. I'm going to take a stand. Stand with me today. What God calls you to do, He'll help you to do. Help you to do. If you need to take a stand, God can help you stand. If you need to change your thinking, God can help you do that. If you're negative today and you're just overran by the cares of life, I mean, it's easy to jump on negative people, but life is hard. Life is hard. We can talk about how hard life used to be, but life gets really hard today. It does get hard today. But God hasn't called you to be defeated. He's called you to win. He's called you to be an overcomer. He's called you to be a fighter. And He can help you do that. He can give strength to your body and your soul again. Some of you need that. Why don't you bow your heads and just close your eyes for a minute?